Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your word. For as we always are, so as we open this book, we definitely are on holy ground. And we ask that your spirit lead and guide our teaching. And that our ears are open only to the things that you want us to hear. Take for each one here. And for the love of Christ that we share in these things, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We dealt with five and a half of the items that are listed as unity of the Spirit. And we are reminded that why this is important to even study it. And it's the very basis of a worthy walk. And if we do want to walk worthy of this calling, this high calling that we have, and there's criteria there about how we are to do it, and then the unity of the Spirit itself is something that we are to guard, which is part of our walk, it is an important matter. And I think a majority of Christianity, when they read this passage of Scripture, and this is not to bash anybody, because I know I was there at one point, you can read through these items and you say, yeah, no problem, that makes sense, let's move forward. However, it's a lot deeper than what I believe we see here on the surface, and we can only scratch the surface as we get into an understanding of why there's the unity of the Spirit. Excuse me, which is in the bond of peace, which is a very important aspect of it, because the peace was made by certain things, and the peace that he's referring to here we read of in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's not merely something that Paul knew during the Acts period, but it's a truth that he learned after a truth was given to him, the secret was given to him at the end of the Acts, the period of the Acts period. And so it's an important, no doubt, for us to consider this if we want to walk worthy of this high calling that we have. And so we started and dealt with one baptism last week. As I said, we went through it pretty quickly, a lot of material, and I want to just finish with that one. But then when we read the last verse in this passage, verse 6, it speaks of one God and Father. And I think most people stop there and say, wow, that's pretty simple. I understand that. I know there's only one God and Father. Yeah, there's a lot of gods in this world worshipped by others, but there's only one God and Father. But he didn't say that. He didn't stop there. We read this entire verse to read one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And that last phrase can be translated, we need to consider that, is that he is all things, he is in all things to you. That is, you, the church, which is his body. And we will see that all of these things in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6 is specific to a calling, it's specific to a hope, it's specific to the church, which is his body, and it's not specific to the hope and calling that Paul had during the Acts period. And so, when we look at this last one, which is a very tough subject, I believe, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, I think it's one thing to understand it, it's even more difficult to explain it. So, we will do our best when we get to that portion of Scripture. But I will mention this, that I believe in all the passages of Scripture that Paul speaks of the Father, the book of Ephesians is the one that he covers that subject the most, or that is, he uses that title the most. Not to say that he doesn't use it elsewhere, and it's not to say that Peter doesn't use it, it's to say that Ephesians seems to be the one that Paul puts some emphasis on this title. So if we have time, we will go through those passages. I suspect next week we won't get through this week that portion of Scripture, but we will touch on a few things and prepare ourselves for next week. And I think by the end of next week, we will have covered the we will have covered these seven items, not completely, but briefly, and we will move on with the walk in the book of Ephesians. So, let's go back and review a couple of things, just briefly, and look at an aspect of the one baptism mentioned in Scripture here that Paul speaks of as part of an important piece of our walk, understanding it, and walking according to that is part of this thing we are to guard. And you might say, well, you're pretty nitpicky here, or you know, you have no business on implying these kind of things, but this is what it says. I mean, he tells us to guard it. We should guard it. And if we are to guard it, we shouldn't take it haphazardly. We should be pretty serious about it, that there are one of each of these things mentioned, and they are specific. And when we get to the subject of baptism, it is clear that there are many baptisms in the Scriptures, and we looked at that last week, and Hebrews bears that out. And with the nation of Israel, we go all the way back to the time of Moses in particular, that baptism was an important aspect of their hope and calling and their understanding of holiness, very important in their understanding of holiness. That was the important aspect of why God gave that to Moses. And all the way through the time of Christ and into the Acts period, it continued. And until that old covenant was completely done away with, which it was not during the Acts period, until it was completely, as Paul says in Corinthians and Hebrews, it was vanishing away, it was parting, it was going away, and when that was completely done and would be completed and the new covenant would come into place at the return of the Lord, then those things could be put away. So during that period of time, I think we have very difficult passages of Scripture to understand of why, you know, on one hand, in Jerusalem, in Judea, they were still maintaining the law, and Peter and those even had Paul involved in keeping some of the law, sacrificing and so forth. And then we have Paul, on the other hand, when he goes out amongst the nations in his ministry, that he is teaching something that sounds totally the opposite of that. So it's something to keep in our mind as we study these Scriptures. And so we do have, as a matter of fact, during the Acts period, a teaching of two baptisms, two specific baptisms. And we covered that to some degree last week. There was water baptism that was part of the truth, but along with it there was a promise of the Holy Spirit, and there's this idea of a spiritual baptism, a Spirit-given baptism, along with that water baptism. And then when we introduce the Gentiles into Israel's hope, Paul has a little bit of issue with how he deals with baptism, particularly to the Corinthian church, and I believe he speaks of baptism there more than any place, and he definitely has a problem because, I shouldn't say he has a problem, but they had a problem in the fact that they were carnal. And Paul's issue was he had to deal with a believing group of believers, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but who lived in an area that I would call the Las Vegas of biblical times. And it was, you know, in that manner, there was a lot of things going on, and here were people who were being saved, and they lived in a culture that allowed a lot of things that Paul had a lot of problem with in dealing with them. So baptism was an issue there, and we saw last week that baptism that was associated with Gentiles, those who were included, who were baptized, they received the Holy, or in the case of Cornelius and his family, they received the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, before they were baptized. And Peter says, is there any reason we should forbid baptism even after they had received the Holy Spirit? So there's a difference in how the Holy Spirit was given to Israel and the Gentile nation. So, but there is one thing that that we must understand, and that was that during that period there was water baptism and spirit baptism included. Now we have to deal with, when we get to the book of Ephesians, we go beyond the Acts period, that there is one and only one baptism that we are to recognize, that we read of here in Ephesians chapter 4. And that one baptism is something that's important for us to understand. And if we mix it with water, then the question is, are we walking worthy? The question is, are we completely guarding what He has asked us to guard? And I'll leave that up to you. I don't want you to take that from my mouth. That's what the Scripture says. If I'm misquoting it, if I am misinterpreting it and explaining it, then please, you know, raise your hand and rebuke me on this, because this is an important matter. Any Scripture is an important matter, and anything we take into our hands and attempt to deal with is a very important and serious business. So let's go back to, I'm going to look at a couple of passages we didn't cover last week. And I thought about this, you should consider every single verse in the Scriptures that deals with baptism if you want to fully understand this. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter and chapter 3, I believe it is. 1 Peter chapter 3. And forgive me, because I'm going to read more of this passage than you need to see the idea of baptism, but I want to put it within the entire context. I think most of Scripture is misunderstood because we take one verse or we take a few words out of one verse and make an interpretation, but I believe it's always good to look at the complete context to understand what is being said. So I'm going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And I think there's some good principles here. We would say, you know, we wouldn't go to Peter's readings for things that things that have to do with our hope and calling. But certainly there are no dispensational boundaries when it comes to how we walk. That is, in respect to love, in respect to how we deal with one another, how we worship the Lord Himself, those kind of things. I don't think there are some dispensational boundaries, but surely in the things He's going to say here, these are good things that we need to consider. So verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind. Unity is an important aspect of what we're studying in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians. One-mindedness, unity. Having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So I don't think anybody here would say these are things that are specific to the Acts period, and we don't need to bother with these. Certainly these are things that carry into any walk. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now we get into, when we get into the doctrinal issues, though, that's a little bit different subject when it comes to carrying it through a dispensation. When we get into the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get into the fact that we are filled to the full, that we are complete in Him, then we start dividing and drawing the line between our hope and calling and that during the Acts period. So we'll keep that in mind as we read through these. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Paul said something similar in Romans about, if God be for us, who can be against? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, Peter may have had a different hope than what we recognize in our time, the hope and calling that we have, but surely Is this not something good? Should we always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for of the hope that's in us? I say absolutely, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, and this is why I'm going to read the entire passage, because he speaks of the conscience in the walking sense in verse 16, but he's going to use it again in a moment when he uses it in the aspect of baptism. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accused your good conversation in Christ. So there's those who were speaking against him. If you go back to chapter 2, I believe it is, he specifically talks about Gentiles that were speaking against them. And so there were those who spoke against them, they spoke evil of them, and they were, you know, they dialed them and so forth. That they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you for your good conversation in Christ. Often we wonder, you know, why is sometimes, I think like Asaph did back in, was it Psalm chapter 73? He kept wondering why the bad guys always ended up what appeared to be in the good. And the good guys always turned out, or ended up with the bad. He had that in his mind. That was his fleshly thinking. And then it says he went into the sanctuary. He went into the presence of the Lord, and woe did the Lord change his mind about that stuff. And so it would be easy for us to be distracted and think, it's true. How many people get away with what they do? And for those who really attempt to sincerely walk righteously, how often do you see you're rewarded for that, or at least by your fellow human being. And the Lord said, or Peter says here, that you're thinking wrong. You know, it's easy to think that way. But I mean, he's going to give him direction here. For it's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. Now, I mentioned to Ron, in Dr. Ronnie's lesson, I said, yeah, we're going to tie in with this idea of resurrection. This will be one place. But everything that Ronnie said this morning, I want to slap him on the back several times. And Mike probably wants me to slap him real hard, maybe across the face, or maybe Lori wants that. But I'm saying, that's a pat on the back, because how important it is to recognize that the Lord was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, exactly as the Scripture teaches, unlike most of Christianity not understanding that passage of Scripture. And here he says, here's what happened when he resurrected, which sometime were disobedient. I'm sorry, verse 19. By which also he went and preached, he heralded unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So, after the Lord's resurrection and in his ascension, and I think we read this in another place in Peter, that he heralded to those who were these? We find in another passage of Scripture that they were the ones who were imprisoned, and they were the fallen ones that were come to the earth and who had led so many astray and who had mixed with Adam's seed line and so forth. And so, I've heard it preached before, this was proof that the Lord, this is what the Lord did immediately when he died, and he went and he preached for 3 days and 3 nights to those in prison. But it was his resurrection that spoke. This was not him. He's laid in that grave for 3 days and 3 nights. It was his resurrection that preached, that heralded to them, that proved to those that is spoken of here that were imprisoned, if we can use that word. It was heralded by his resurrection. They saw the very living proof of how God was going to accomplish his purpose in his manifested and himself was manifested in the flesh, in his Son, and it was going to be accomplished in that. So, Peter says this about about Noah, and he uses this figure that because of the flood, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us. So Peter speaks of baptism, other than what he did in Acts chapter 2 and through those few passages in the book of Acts. And he says it was a likened figure to what? To the flood and Noah being protected and saved. And he's talking about a water baptism here. And so Peter knew of two baptisms. Peter knew of a water baptism. We read that in Acts chapter 2. And he also knew that the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts were the proof of that. And that was the Spirit baptism there. So Peter speaks of this subject during the Acts period and speaks of two baptisms. The like figure whereto even baptism doth also save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh. So they knew baptisms as a means of cleansing. That was one of the baptisms. And the divers washings that Paul speaks of, the divers baptisms that Paul speaks of in Hebrews, they knew that as a means of cleansing. And he's saying this is a type. This is a figure of what happened with baptism. But the answer of a good conscience for God. So now he speaks of the fact that the conscience, it's an appeal to God through the conscience, through a good conscience. It's the mere fact of this baptism and so forth, and this typifying that he shows as a figure as water baptism that saved those eight, he now alludes to here. And he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Peter wraps all these things together, and he ties it in with the flood, and he ties it in with those who had mingled with Adam's seed line and so forth, and puts that. So he takes it beyond the earthly aspect of baptism when he mentions this in 1 Peter. So there's a passage of Scripture that speaks of what during the Acts period Peter was teaching concerning baptism. We looked at Romans 6, 1-4. It's in the context of the new nature, and he speaks of a baptism there. Let's read that real quickly. By the way, was Paul baptized? Do we have proof that Paul was baptized? Well, let's go back to Acts 9. That's probably might sound like a dumb question, but we probably don't think about it too much. But when Paul was, when Ananias was told that for him to see Paul and to deal with him, I'm going to start at verse 11. In chapter 9, we'll read this real quickly. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. I'm sorry, I should have read, but verse 10, we're referring to Ananias. He saw the Lord in a vision, and the Lord told him to do this. And for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answers, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now look at the order of things here. He told him, and we don't get all that detail in what the Lord spoke directly to him just above this passage, but what Ananias says here, when he speaks these words, he fills in a little bit more that we don't have recorded. He says, "You'll receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And it immediately fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight. So the first thing that happened was he received sight as he said. The next thing he did was that he arose and was baptized. And that's when he received the Holy Ghost. That was the order of things with the nation of Israel. And that's what we learned back in Acts chapter 2. That's what we learned all the way back at the time of John the Baptist coming onto the scene. When he prophesied that of three different baptisms that would happen. There was the water baptism, there was the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and there was baptism with fire. And so these were things that were according to the Scriptures. These are not untraceable truths, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians. But these are things you can go back and trace in the Scriptures that was part of something that was to happen. And it was associated with Israel's hope, calling, and blessing. I did that because when we go to Romans chapter 6 and we see this subject, Paul mentions the fact, he speaks of those who were baptized in this context. And now Paul is writing not only to Gentiles, he's also writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. I think one thing I was taught and led to believe was that everything Paul wrote was just primarily to Gentiles. And it took me quite a while to dislodge that thinking from my mind. And right here in the book of Romans, Paul does that. He speaks some of what he writes is directly to Israel, some of it is directly to Jews. And you can tell just by the passages of how he has to explain the Old Testament scriptures of how the Gentiles were included in that hope and that calling and what they were doing there. They had no business there except for the fact that God was provoking Israel to jealousy. Those were not unsearchable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What God was doing with the Gentiles during the Acts period and what he wrote to the Romans. These were things that Paul goes verse by verse with in the Old Testament scriptures and quotes them. And he says, as it is written, and he speaks about how that the Gentiles would be part of that hope and calling. But then he qualifies it, particularly in chapter 11, about the fact that they were there to provoke them to jealousy. They were there sooner than what Israel would anticipate them to be. Israel's hope and what they looked forward to was a day that the kingdom would be set up and they would evangelize the nation. But because they would not receive their Messiah, because a majority of them would not receive their Messiah during the Acts period, when he was offered to them, after his death, when he was offered to Israel, then the Lord did something that he had promised already. He spoke about it. He wrote about it in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Gentiles, and that plan began to take place. And Paul interrupts that in, I think, chapter 11 when he speaks about the fact that until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. So the fullness of the Gentiles have never been brought in. That has to do with the Lord's return and parousia. So in chapter 6 of Romans, let's read the first few verses here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, he's including himself, and Paul was baptized with water, but he was also baptized with the Spirit. And now we get into the idea of identification, and that's a piece of the subject I didn't deal with last week. And being identified with Christ, and that can only be so in the Spirit. There may be some type of water baptism associated with Israel and their hope and calling, but the true identification is what Christ accomplished in his resurrection, in his death, his burial, and resurrection. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he goes on and talks about the old nature and the new nature. So, real quickly, without going into great depth, we see that during the Acts period, Paul knew of two baptisms because that's what the Scripture spoke of. Now when we get over to, and by the way, we mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of a baptism. It was a dry baptism. It was a baptism unto Moses. It was when Israel went through the Red Sea and the large part of the waters, and they crossed on dry ground. And he says that they were baptized into Moses. There's an identification there. There is a type in that baptism that is pointed out to the Corinthians. And I think it was necessary for the Lord to put that in there so that these people would understand that of all the things they could argue about when it came to baptism, the only baptism Israel knew was a wet baptism, was the baptisms and different washings and so forth. And so Paul makes it clear there was a baptism that was dry that associated that nation of Israel with Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. And so I think that was just one of the ways that the Lord covered the boundary, so to speak, covered the ground with these issues so that there would be no argument for the sake of Israel. Now when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, which we've already read, we know that there is one baptism. One and only one. Paul knew of a time when there were two baptisms, and now he speaks of one baptism. And I think we have that passage of Scripture finally, I shouldn't say finally, we have that passage of Scripture dealt with, particularly in Colossians chapter 2. And we briefly looked at this last week, and I may read out of the, bear with me for a second, out of the RSV. I know we all have a great appreciation for the King James, and I think I've mentioned before how much trouble I struggled with that during my years in English literature and whatever, and Shakespeare and those things. It was a struggle for me, but not for my wife. She's shaking her head no here. And so the Revised Standard Version is pretty accurate. It's a lot more accurate in certain areas than the King James. I think we have affinity, if that's the right word, for the King James, and we and it's almost like it's sacred, and we're afraid not to to say anything against it. But we are talking about 400 or 500 years ago, and we're also talking about changes in language, and we're also talking about some limitations on some of the manuscripts that they had. So we have more manuscripts today than they did back at that time, and it's easier to compare certain things. So anyway, that's not a promotion for the RSV, but I do find it a little bit easier to read, and I may try to do that here if I can pull it up. But anyway, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ, and I made a point last week that the word received is the word, is I believe it's paralambano, I don't recall, but I don't have it written down in front of me, but I believe that was the Greek word. It means to take to one side, literally take it. Now that's how we received Christ. That's how we took Christ to our side. I think Paul is speaking more about not what the terms we commonly use for salvation when we tell people you have to accept Christ as your Savior. You know, I read in Ephesians that he accepted us. When we use terms like you need to receive Christ as your Savior, those are, I'm going to say, human terms. I think basically what we do is we believe. We take Christ by faith. But here he uses the term that we've taken him to our side. And that takes on a little bit more personal note. And that is the fact that he is at our side. We should walk in a manner that he's right beside us. We trusted him, and we should continue to trust him if he's right by our side. So I think Paul uses a word here that's something we need to pay attention to when it says that's how we are to walk. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead, you who were dead to your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Paul is speaking about one baptism here. Paul is speaking about something that's very important that he now emphasizes in his teaching, in the teaching that he received after the Acts period, and that is the completeness and the being filled to the full in Christ Jesus. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are complete in him. All the things, and if we read we read on in this passage, and he continues to bear out this fact when it comes to verse 17, speaking of the shadow of things which are to come. Shadows of things. Those are things concerning drinks and meats and respects of holy days and new moons and so forth. Sabbath. These things, Paul says, we don't need them. We have the real deal. We have, it says, but the body is of Christ. The substance is of Christ as opposed to the shadow. That is the fact, the word body there is essentially the substance. It's the thing that casts the shadow. It is the real thing. We need nothing more, nothing less, or nothing more than Christ. All of these things that we have, that Israel had particularly, and that these people were dealing with in that very day that Paul wrote these things, he says they're not necessary. We have the real thing. This is the one baptism that we read of in this passage, in what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. Now let me just do one more thing here, and I guess we're not going to get to... I believe it's very important to understand this passage, and we'll go into it more, because we're going to have to deal with fullness, we're going to have to deal with this idea of all in all, this verse that we read in 4:6 of Ephesians, that speaks of God the Father, who is all in all, who's in you all, and all these terms. These are all part of what we're going to read about in Ephesians and Colossians. And I think it's a very difficult passage of Scripture to put all together. I think you can read over this and miss every bit of it. So we'll go into it in more detail when we speak of the one God and Father and the specifics that is mentioned there. But let me go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's an introduction to this particular subject about the fact that God will be all in all. We're going to read something back here that Paul spoke of in the previous dispensation in Ephesians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And my pages are sticking together. We're close. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin in verse 20. This ties in with what Ronnie's lesson had to do with, the importance of the Lord's resurrection. Is very important to this carnal group that Paul wrote to when it concerned resurrection. And I think Paul really simplifies it in this passage. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, even so
all in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now, here Paul is going to give a succession of three resurrections. This is what Paul was teaching when he wrote the book of Corinthians. Now, he wrote the book of Thessalonians before this, and he speaks of what most of Christianity today terms the rapture over there. And in my studies, in the, way back in my early days, I was taught, and I believed, that there were two parousias, because that's what the word is in Thessalonians, that's what the word is in Matthew, and that Israel had a parousia, a coming, and that the church had a parousia, and we were talking about two different things. It's the same Greek word, and Paul's going to tell us, he's going to speak of three different resurrections here. And he's going to give it, he's going to put it in order, too. He says, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruit. That one's pretty easy to understand if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about it, that was the necessity. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be the first fruits of resurrection. Afterward, they are they that are Christ at His coming. So here is a parousia and a coming, a time that Christ is going to return for His people. Thirdly, then cometh the end. Now, I was taught that there was going to be a rapture, and then a few years later, the Lord was going to return, and during the tribulation, or there'd be a time of tribulation, and then there would be a millennium. But here he speaks of the end. What does he mean by the end? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Does that happen at the beginning of the millennium? Well, that's the beginning of the kingdom. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Now, has all rule and all authority and power been put down? You can answer that question yourself. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. I'm going to read a passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that says that, but it's more specific than that. This is talking about the end time when all of these things will be accomplished. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, has death been destroyed? Do we see death anymore? Well, he's taking care of the issue, no doubt about that, in his death and resurrection. But is this past tense, is this something that's already happened? For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be what? All in all. He speaks of a future time when all things and all of God's purposes will be accomplished. We speak of the finished work of Christ. When we speak of that, we probably need to put it in context of the fact that everything that needs to be accomplished as far as mankind is concerned and salvation and getting out of the grave is concerned, that has been accomplished. But now he speaks of something that this will be the complete finished work when all of these things have happened. And there are things that are going to have to happen during the millennium that we don't even understand and that Israel still has to take part in with the nations. And there's more to that than just the fact that God has to fulfill His purposes. That has to fulfill the purposes of mankind in the sense that man has never been in the situation before where he has not had Satan to deal with. And that during that 1,000 year period or that millennium, that Satan will be in prison. And so man is right now has a pretty good excuse about everything he does, it seems like anyway, in his mind, that he can blame it everything on Satan. But there will be a period of time that man still has to go through, and that's a hope and calling that's associated with the nation of Israel. And then there's something beyond that. And so, when the completion of the ages, and when I use the term ages, and it's the same word we use when you use the word eternal life, age life, when all the ages that will be dealt with, then these things will happen. This is an introduction to what we're going to deal with next week when we speak of God as the Father of all of those things. So the third resurrection is what? Then cometh the end. Paul speaks of three. He speaks of these three things. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. And he speaks, when I use the term resurrection, that's what Barney says. That's not what Paul says here. But Paul puts the order of things. I should rephrase that. He speaks of his own resurrection. He speaks of his coming and a resurrection associated with that. And then he speaks of the end time, and in which, to my knowledge, there's no resurrection at that time. But that's the completion of the ages and all these things. Now, the things I said, I believe, are probably... may have blown right over your head. And trust me, I'm not sitting here saying I understand this completely. I've got all the answers here and so forth. Absolutely not. These are the scriptures, and these are our means and methods of trying to understand them and deal with them. I know it's easy to make a statement that we have the scriptures, and therefore all the answers are there. But it's necessary for us as human beings to understand the scriptures is to hear what other people think about the scriptures, whether we like it or not. That just happens to be the case. If you were out on a deserted island, I doubt if you're going to come to any of the conclusions that you've come to at this point in your life. Most of the decisions or the things you've come to in your life have been influenced significantly by others, and primarily, mostly by, probably by preachers or whatever, or the churches you've been involved with. So, that's why we say, forget this guy who's speaking right now on this microphone. Forget about what this guy has to say. You can, you know, it might be something there that opens opens a door for you to study. But now it's between you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit and this book to seek those things out. And I think we probably are quick to bash others in what they believe, and I don't have a problem if you bash me and what the things I've said. But it really comes down to us individually and what we do with this book and what we do with the Lord. So forgive me for going on and on there. But let's have a word of prayer. And I'll semi-apologize because it's hard not to sit here and not be yourself when you speak of these things. Everything we speak of here should be and better be in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the phenomenal work that he has accomplished, and what he has given us there. We should take very serious attention to and put our minds and thoughts in exactly what we have in Christ and walk in that manner. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word, and we ask you that you do open our eyes and understanding of these scriptures, and we overlook man's words and my words and only see what you have for us. And we ask that you indeed call to our attention the things, the position we even need to be in humility of mind, to accept the things you have to say. And these things we thank you now for each one here, for the fact that we do attempt to honor you and understand you and your word, and that you who are truly the faithful one, we ask that you continue your faithfulness with us in this word and opening our eyes and understanding to it. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.